It is very, very rare for me as a minister to take a position on a political issue from the pulpit. Most political issues that we deal with, it's very difficult to declare that the scriptures or the Christian faith gives one particular position. That's true of most issues that we face. There are some issues in which both the scriptures and our doctrinal standards are absolutely clear. And as a minister bound to these standards, I would be culpable, I would be guilty if I did not speak as a minister on those issues. On Thursday of this past week, Governor Patterson introduced, using his authority, a so-called same-sex marriage bill for consideration by the New York State House and Senate. As a minister of the Word of God, I declare to you, marriage is between one man and one woman. It is what we call a creation ordinance. It is not something distinctive to Christians or to a nation that has been influenced by Christianity. It is an ordinance that applies to any society, any place where human beings exist. To the extent that marriage between man, one man and one woman is honored, any society will be benefited. To the extent that it is dishonored or redefined, only the most serious adverse consequences will come to any society. As I've said on other occasions, this is the equivalent of trying in the moral realm to violate the law of gravity. You can do it if you want. You really don't want the consequences of trying to do it. The state, if it seeks to redefine marriage in this way, is operating contrary to its role as what is called in the Scripture a minister of God when it tries to redefine what God has ordained. This is not same-sex marriage. As Christians, we need to define things properly. This is legally sanctioned sexual perversion. And as Christians, we should not call this same-sex marriage, even though that's the way this is being presented. This is contrary to Scripture, it is contrary to our doctrinal standards, and it is contrary to the standard of the works of the law written on the heart of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. Our doctrinal standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, which is about marriage and divorce, says, among other things, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It further states, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, that is, within certain relationships of marriage or blood. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity and affinity forbidden in the Word of God. The text that is cited is Leviticus 18, which I would urge you to read, which includes this statement, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." The Confession of Faith adds, listen carefully, it shows you the foresight of the writers of the statement of the historic Christian faith, "Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife." This is in a context in which our Lord is dealing with what he calls defiling things done by the nations whom I am casting out before you. We will invite the Lord's judgment of the destruction of a nation if what is legalized sodomy is practiced in our land. As a minister, I urge you, number one, to contact Governor Patterson's office, your state assemblyman, and your state senators opposing any attempt to redefine marriage as something other than what God has intended it to be. Number two, I urge you to encourage others to do the same, not just Christians, but anyone. This is not, again, dealing with Christians only, but for society as a whole. And number three, I urge you to, as we will do, pray without any doubt for the defeat of this measure. Now, the last statement, please listen carefully to this. In no way should this be understood as antagonism toward or hatred of those who practice homosexual sin, either male or female homosexuality. The gospel comes to those who struggle with homosexual sin, who struggle with heterosexual sin, who struggle with any other sin. And the gospel has power to change all sinners, such that the Apostle Paul can say this: do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter into the kingdom of God. To say not only that, but also this: and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As a church committed to the gospel, to the historic Christian faith, we cannot in any sense ever encourage that any of these practices be sanctioned by law. But we must at the same time also say that all forms of sin and iniquity can be conquered and people's hearts can be changed by the Lord's grace. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you think of Christ's ascension, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel has a vision once again of four kingdoms to come. It would be the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Rome, where the Caesars were, the days of our Lord. And it's at that time, among other things in the vision, Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Out of the New Testament, please, two readings. First, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You could call it Luke, volume 2. After giving one account of our Lord blessing the disciples and then ascending to heaven in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke writes the book of Acts, he develops that somewhat, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, that is the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he'd spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. And then move ahead a bit in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 4. Verses 7 to 10. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, to the end that, or that, he might fill all things. You might ask, with what? You'll find out. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 294. I want Gene to play one stanza of the tune we're going to use, and you know the tune, and we're going to sing just stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 294. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5.
The golden gates are lifted up, the doors are open wide, the King of glory is gone in unto his Father's side. Thou art gone up before us, Lord, to make for us a place that we may be.
Down to us by the Spirit and work in our hearts, and cause us to lift our hearts unto you who reign from heaven. Minister to us, our great prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Please be seated. Now, especially for those who are visiting with us this month, we are taking this month of Good Friday celebrations and Easter Sunday celebrations and so on. And what we're doing is we are taking in the four Sundays of this month, and we are focusing, or will be focusing, on the four main historical events that completely transform human history. In fact, without these things, you really can't understand human history. And of course, the first one that we dealt with, I guess you could say you begin at so-called Christmas time with the incarnation, but at this time of the year, we dealt with the cross as the place where our Lord took all of the curses due to his people, bore them, so that blessing might flow out to us. And last week, of course, the glory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we deal with what's called the ascension of Christ. Now, that actually came 40 days after so-called Easter Sunday, the first Sunday which Christ had risen from the dead. But think with me about what happened in those 40 days. Obviously, there are many records in the Scriptures of the Lord appearing to Mary, appearing to James, appearing to Cephas, appearing to Peter, appearing to the other apostles, other than Judas, of course, who had killed himself. There's even this remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that this Christ appeared to 500 people at one time, of whom the greater part were still alive, but some slept. That poses real problems for people who believe the New Testament was written in the second or the third century, because it's hard to believe that those people would live to be 200 years old. Paul actually wrote this probably in the 50s or the 60s AD, and many people are still alive. And Paul wrote these things about the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't really happen, you could go to any number of witnesses and they'd say, ah, that didn't happen the way Paul wrote it. But no one could be called upon to say that, because Christ had risen, even as was recorded in the Scriptures. And that's why the names are given there. Jesus carried out the kind of ministry we all would have loved to have had. You have this recorded particularly in Luke 24. Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, is with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And what a Bible class this must have been. What a seminary class this must have been. He opened in all the Scriptures, in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things concerning himself. It would be a little bit like what happens at the end of a mystery movie or a mystery television program or a mystery radio program, where you have all of these pieces of information, and at the very end, they explain to you how all these things fit. And that's really what Jesus did in that ministry from the time of his resurrection from the dead until his ascension up into heaven that you've heard read from in the book of Acts. And so our Lord, in at this point now, Mark and Luke and particularly here, record that Jesus ascended. See, Jesus had already told Mary, first words recorded when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, don't touch me. Not that Jesus, they did touch him, they held him by the feet, but he said, you can't hold me here because I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And so this whole resurrection time, these 40 days were kind of an anomaly. They were, it was a transitional period. But now comes the 40 days. Jesus is most likely at Bethany, and he ascends into heaven. And you have what's given in Acts has as its counterpart what's given in Daniel. The disciples see this Jesus who has blessed them with the upraised hand. He's given a great benediction. And with an angelic escort, he goes up to heaven in the clouds. And if you want to know what happens from the heavenly side, you read Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man ascends up to heaven in a cloud. And he is seated on the throne of his Father. And he's given authority and dominion and might to build a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. So that's what happens on this day of ascension, 40 days after Christ's resurrection from the dead. And of course the disciples are looking, and the angels say to them, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended up into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven, which says at least two things. Number one, those people who say there will not be a bodily return of Christ at the last day are wrong. Jesus ascended into heaven in bodily form. He will descend in bodily form. And also this, isn't it amazing that with all of the cacophony of the cross, this is a time of complete quiet. No fanfare. It's sudden. It's immediate. No opposition. Christ ascends to heaven and takes his throne. No one's going to take it from him. When he comes back again, it will be the same. Despite the ragings of the earth, when our Lord comes back, there's not going to be arguments and fighting. He will conquer all of his enemies. But more on that, God willing, next week. This week, then, we're dealing with this very practical question. Jesus ascends up into heaven. I can't say, what on earth is he doing? Because he's not on earth. So you can say, what in heaven is Jesus doing? And I think you've all asked that. Because we all love thinking about Jesus reigning for heaven, but practically speaking, what does that mean? Jesus is alive and at work. What does that mean? Now, you can read about this in various ways in the Scripture. This is what I'm actually calling the unfinished work of Christ. Finished work, cross, resurrection, ascended into heaven. But now there's this unfinished work of Christ. And you can come at this in various ways. The Scriptures deal with it. Book of Hebrews is all about this. Now, why do you want to go back to Old Testament ceremonies and priests when we've got an ascended Christ reigning from heaven? And as you read the book of Hebrews and you really think carefully, it's a book about Jesus reigning from heaven as king and priest and prophet. Or you could take Paul's simple words, and we're going to use this He is, as we read in Ephesians, he has ascended on high and led captivity captive and given gifts to men. He who ascended is the one who descended, that is, in the incarnation, came to the earth. But he who ascended far above all things did that he might fill all things. With what? The text actually is very clear. He's going to fill things with the blessings of himself. I think when I preached on the book of Ephesians, I called it the Museum of Divine Art, the Museum of Supernatural History. Jesus is going to bring the blessings of himself to the whole universe. But see, that's hard to grasp. And Hebrews is hard to grasp. So, traditionally, theologians put it this way. And they're right. Jesus carries out the work of the exalted prophet, the exalted priest, and the exalted king. He is prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation on the earth. Now he's the exalted prophet, priest, and king in heaven. And this is majestic. It is glorious. It is amazing. It's also, in the standard theologies, incredibly abstract and about as dry as you can get. I read a theological treatment this week from a theologian that I respect greatly, and it was a little bit like eating desiccated liver. You know, desiccated is. All the moisture is taken out of it. Now, if you're going to eat liver at all, don't eat desiccated liver. You want the moisture at least in it. This was desiccated theology. So as I thought dealing with this, how do you do this in such a way that I don't give the people a desiccated sermon or a desecrating sermon and really deal with these profound themes? So here's what we're going to do today. I want you to think about Jesus reigning from heaven as having three, or depending on how you look at it, four glorious callings. Now, most of us just have one calling. Called to be a mailman, called to be a pastor, called to be a mother, whatever it would be. Jesus has at least three or even four roles that he plays in heaven. And in those roles that he's carrying out right now, he brings the blessing of himself to all the earth, filling all of the earth with his glorious self. And then I want you to see, I think what you will see, not only this is thrilling, but you can say, oh, this is what this means when I go to work tomorrow. Okay, here we go. Number one, Jesus, remember, he's the prophet, priest, and king. Okay. Right now, Jesus is the reigning school master. Now, I love doing this before you young people go back to school tomorrow. You say, Pastor Shisko, you've got to remind me of this. That's right. This is the way to do it. No vacations in our Lord's school. Jesus is the reigning school master. That he might fill all things, how in this way? Fill all with the blessings of truth by his word and spirit. Now, think of what happened. Jesus ascends to heaven 10 days later, Pentecost. Jesus sends the Spirit, whom he has already said will guide you into all truth. Not only would the Spirit work in apostles and prophets so they would bring the Word of God that we know of as New Testament words, but he would work in all people. Would, said Moses in the Old Testament, that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his Spirit upon them. And in a real sense, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. We have an anointing from the Holy One. We are taught within by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, please don't speak of the charismatic movement as some branch of Christendom. The whole church is the charismatic movement. The Holy Spirit comes and anoints a charism. He anoints the Lord's people. And among other things, what do they do? Yes, they use service gifts, but they speak to one another, or we should. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, as when we sing today, and as when we sing psalms in particular. And when you speak to one another and bring promises to one another and urge one another to live out of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus does that. And he does it in all people, giving them the Spirit, but he does it particularly with what we call word gifts. Now, in the first century, before the New Testament was completed, there were apostles and there were prophets. These were those who had seen the Lord Jesus, as the apostles had, were specially commissioned to go and bring the gospel. Prophets were those in churches like this one before the New Testament was complete, and they spoke the Word of God. People didn't have Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and 1 Corinthians for some time. But how do you know about what Jesus did in his work? Through prophets who spoke the Word of God in the language of the people. It was immediately inspired as how we got the Scriptures, but in a local situation, tongues were the same thing, but the Word of God in a foreign language. Now, when the Scriptures are completed, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work, those gifts pass. But the Lord gives, he says, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists take the completed word and they bring it to people, in most cases, who've not had it or aren't part of established churches. Pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, are those like Pastor Miller and me that work with a congregation. Or teachers, those like Dr. Innes, who particularly teach the Word of God. But the point is, there is a heightened expression of giving the Word of God in those gifted to do it. And Christ from heaven is the great schoolmaster. Isn't that great? Particularly through his ministers and in you as you read the Word of God, he teaches you. You know the Word of God by the Spirit. He gives Brad Herzog's to Labor in Queens. Now, here's what's great. When we think about the Lord's kingdom in the world, it's traditional to think in terms of the growth rate of the Christian church in a particular country. I never know exactly how they can figure that out, but there's ways to figure China. China is the Christian church is growing faster in China, praise the Lord, than any other area of the world. That's wonderful. But there's another way you can think about what Christ is doing in the world. When Christ equips and sends out Brad Herzog's and Nathan Ketchin's and John Mallon's and Pastor Shishko's and Pastor Miller's, and sends out teachers, not from our own communion only, but around the world, sends out men who minister the Word of God throughout the earth. That is Jesus' statement that his kingdom is going to flourish and it'll never end. And you know, I love reading that in Operation World as you read about different nations. It's thrilling. We're asked to pray, Lord, send out teachers for seminaries in Malawi. Pray that the Lord send out pastors and competent leaders in Uruguay, or wherever it would be, in all the countries of the earth. And isn't it amazing that the Lord's answering that? Proof? Seminaries are full. Bible schools are full. Churches are sending out missionaries around the world. And yes, there's persecution. And yes, there's opposition. There always will be. But Christ is the great schoolmaster. The Lord Jesus worked in this man, to my left and your right. Put his hand upon him, not only to save him, but to form him, to go to a particular place and to serve. That's part of Jesus' work as a great schoolmaster in heaven. And when you see these things, be encouraged. But more practically for all of you, that's why hearing the Word of God is the sum and substance of the Christian life. Not first your obedience, your listening. Now, if you really listen, you'll obey. If he will not hear you, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax gatherer. You are to hear what God says. And when God gives you ears to hear and he gives you the things to hear that are true, that's what Jesus is doing from heaven. And I call all upon you right now. See, it's easy to say, I can't do much. I'm older, I'm tired, I'm weary, I don't feel as gifted. That doesn't make any difference. Do you listen to what God says? And operate out of the sphere that the Lord gives you to serve in? You've got a great schoolmaster, the Lord Jesus. And he puts teachers in place and preachers in place. And they come and they bring the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 14. If you look there for just a moment, and what is an amazing statement of what Christ is doing from heaven now. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, literally, whom they have not heard? Christ is alive and at work, speaking to you right now through me. Now, if I'm not faithful to what the Word of God says, whatever spirit that is, it isn't Christ. But when it's faithful to the Word of God, it is Christ speaking. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? No gospel ministers. You know what a gospel minister is? He's an ambassador. You send an ambassador, he represents the United States, in this case, to another nation. Nation doesn't have an ambassador. That's a statement against the country. Christ sends an ambassador to speak to you. That's why preaching is so important. Preaching, brothers and sisters, doesn't make any difference what other churches are doing. Preaching is not a game. It's not a joke. It's not fun. It's not the Colbert Report. It's an ambassador, a herald. He speaks the word of the king as one who's been with the king. And Jesus is doing that. Jesus sends them out. He is the one not only who speaks, but know what people are to do. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I hope you realize what a privilege it is to hear the Word of God. I'm sorry you got to listen to it from me. I'm sure there's many others you could hear it from, but you stuck with me. But I'm your pastor, as is Pastor Miller. And it is a great blessing to have that Word of God come. You know, the prophet Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, that shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." It is a sad thing that some of you have got to travel almost an hour because you've had experience in churches where whatever else is spoken, you don't hear the word of God. But thank the Lord that Jesus is a great schoolmaster, sending out teachers, and that's why this is so appropriate today, particularly in light of the way the Lord has blessed in our brother Brad's life. Well, number two, and this one's going to jar you a little bit. What's Jesus doing from heaven? He's not only the reigning schoolmaster, he's the reigning lawyer. Now, given the way lawyers are spoken of, you're not going to like that at all, but Jesus is the altogether lovely one and the perfectly righteous one, and he is a lawyer. He is filling all with the blessings of his intercession. See, the book of Hebrews teaches, particularly in chapters 7 through 10, that Christ enters into the holy place. He was a priest forever, but as a priest, he now goes into the most holy place, the heaven itself, of which the Holy of Holies on earth is just a copy and a shadow. Jesus goes into the very presence of God with the blood that he shed. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 through 28. As part of this extended treatment, chapters 7 through 10, a majestic, exalted role of Christ as priest. See, the way Hebrews is broken down, you have Christ as the exalted king, Christ as the exalted prophet, and most, though, is given to Christ the exalted priest. And that's embedded in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, not here chapter 7, 24 to 28. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He has it now. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And I call all of you in here, you come to the true and living God only through Christ as the way, since he always lives to make intercession or to pray for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did over against any concept of a mass, in which Christ is re-offered up. This he did once for all, when he offered up himself, that is, on the cross. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And so Jesus prays in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, I have a confession to make as a minister. Maybe I should have asked you this question yesterday in your exam, because my guess is you're going to struggle with this thing too, as most ministers do. I have struggled with this whole concept of Jesus praying in heaven. Because when I think of prayer for myself, I'm a beggar, and so are you. Everything comes to us by grace. We must get everything from our Lord. And we don't beg on our knees, but we are humble suppliants asking. And here's my problem. I don't picture Jesus doing that in heaven. I don't picture Jesus as a beggar. Do you? He's exalted. And as I was working through the material this week, what maybe has been obvious to everybody else, just not to me, dense as I am, finally clicked with me. When Jesus prays, the word in the Hebrew, with all due respect to my dear brother Wayne Reeve, who knows what to do, the word Reeve in the Hebrew is to make a case. Prayer is making a case, a legal case. And here's where the lights went on. Our Father's answers to the Son's prayers are not mercy for Jesus. They are for us, because we're sinners. They are a matter of justice. Amazing. Our Father has given promises for the whole world. And our Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied for the sins of all of his people. He has bound the devil. He has conquered all things, including death. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The Father says to him, every one of the promises are going to be yes in you. And when Jesus prays, he doesn't do it as a suppliant on his knees. He does it as a lawyer who takes all of the promises of God and says, in essence, Father, it would be unjust if you don't fulfill these things. Text. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and not merciful, although he is. He's just to forgive us our sins. I love the way Pastor Campbell did this yesterday so beautifully in his sermon at Presbytery. He dealt with how easy it is for us as sinners to be very proud in our unworthiness. I'm too unworthy to come to the Lord. And the way Pastor Campbell, who is normally a very staid Scot, put it, he said, Jesus would say to you in so many words, his words not mine, cut the baloney. I died for you. You have every right in me to come to the Father. Isn't that great? It's a matter of justice. For Jesus, God is not unjust to forget our labor of love and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. Jesus says, because my grace is given to them, it's going to be rewarded with your blessing. Father, it's a matter of justice that you do that. Now, here's what's revolutionary. I mean, we can relate to this. Why do we have lawyers? We have lawyers, in the best case, because there's so much injustice in the world. And in the right appropriation of lawyers, it is to see things made just. But it's never going to happen this side of heaven. But with Jesus, it always will. He takes all of these matters regarding the world and says, Father, it's a matter of justice that I be given the nations for my inheritance. Fulfill that promise. For this one who has sinned so badly, he or she can't even lift up his or her head to look at me. Father, it's a matter of justice that you forgive that one. I died for him or her. And Father, it's a matter of justice that you take even the rebellious and subdue them before you, however you would do it. Isn't that glorious? You have an advocate with the Father. See, there's the biblical language for it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. I write to you, little children, that you might not sin. But if anyone sins, we've got a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank God he does that work right now. You know, I love to, in praying for the land of Eritrea, and because these are recorded and they're listened to in Eritrea, I'm not going to tell you exactly how I pray for Eritrea, but I do pray. And clearly there's injustice that needs to be righted. I love knowing that Jesus will see justice and righteousness done there. Because the promise of God, the rod of the wicked, will not rest long on the land allotted to the righteous. And it's a matter of justice for the Father to answer that in His perfect time. That's a profound thought. It's great. So see, brothers and sisters, because you want to know what this says to you. Please don't say you don't have a priest. I was delivered from being a Roman Catholic. I no longer have a priest. Well, now you're a true Catholic. You're truly part of the universal church. Praise the Lord. You do have a priest. His name is Christ. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin, and there's forgiveness with him. Praise the Lord. Go to your priest. Just don't do it once a week. Do it every day. And you don't have to do it with him behind a screen either. You just come to him in the Spirit. But in the same office where priest Jesus works, there is also lawyer Jesus. And you'll love his fees. They are free. Not cheap. He earned them because of his death. But he bids you come to God in him and say, Lord, have respect to your covenant. These are the promises that you have made. This is a case that I made in light of the Scriptures. Do it, Lord God. And Jesus in heaven, fully realizing the Father answers in his time, says, Father, he's absolutely right. That's another one of the promises. It's sealed with my blood. It's a matter of justice that you do it. That great. Jesus is a priest. Now, in the third case, or you can do it in three or four if you want. Jesus is, they're both together though, he is the reigning husband and military leader. He's the great commander-in-chief who has a wife. He is the reigning husband and military leader. All of the blessings of his government are going to fill the earth as this in this reigning husband and military leader. Now, that's the language in Ephesians 4. He ascended up into heaven, and he gave gifts to men. The writer of Hebrews says, even the rebellious were taken. Jesus goes up to heaven as the one who's given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in so many words, he says, every single thing, right down to the gusts of wind on the earth, are going to serve my purposes. And I'll even take a rebellious Saul and turn him into an Apostle Paul. And I will take the ragings of a Herod, and when it is my will to fill his insides with worms, I can do it. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. At the same time, Paul has also said, we're seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's seated as a head. Now, how do you put those together? When the Bible speaks of Jesus as a head, not this kind of thing, but a leader, he's the head of his church. Headship primarily refers to Christ as head of his church. He's given his head over all things for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. He is the Savior of the body, for the husband, or Jesus, is the head of the church, even as the husband is the head of the wife. So he is a reigning husband who has a church. And incidentally, just to show you, the New Testament is better than the Old. And when you read the book of Esther, you say, yeah, how's that fulfilled in Christ? I'll tell you one of the ways. Esther was the wife of Ahasuerus. The church is the great Esther. It is the wife of the Lord Jesus. And here's what's better. First time, Esther comes to Ahasuerus wanting a party. Ahasuerus says to her, ask me whatever you will, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. Here's what's better. Jesus says, you ask of me, I'll give you my whole kingdom. So it's better now in the New Testament with the church as the great Esther. But Jesus is building his church by granting, as you read in Acts, repentance and forgiveness of sins and faith. That's why you're here. Because Jesus, having had you as part of his bride from all eternity, pursued you and wooed you by the gospel. And in his time granted you a heart to run from sin and a heart to believe in Christ and embrace him. And at that time, you are his bride as if there was no other saved person in all the world. But thank God there are other saved people in the world. You're part of his church. And Jesus does that as the reigning husband. It's beautiful. That's why husbands love your wives as Christ also loved the church, giving himself for it. Pay attention to that. We're to model that Christ to others. But he's also the reigning king overall, including his enemies. Daniel 7, he's given a kingdom, an authority and power that all nations shall serve him. All authority in heaven and on earth given to him. He must reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Why do the heathen rage and the nation imagine vain things? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He'll hold them in derision. Yet I've set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. That's a king, folks. And the ascension, whatever else, speaks of Christ as a king. And if you doubt that, that is illustrated by all of human history since the ascension of Christ. Regardless of your millennial view, there is no doubt the Christian church is no longer composed of just a handful in a prayer meeting. It's no longer composed of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. It's no longer composed of 5,000 more bound up in Jerusalem. How do you explain that the Christian faith is still, of some sort, is still the major religion in the world, and it has changed every culture for the good in which it's come, and it is still growing, and it will defeat Islam and Buddhism? See, folks, you've got to believe. That's what Jesus is doing. He's the reigning husband. Yes, he's converting his church. He has this wonderful bride. But he's a commander-in-chief who's married. And he's carrying out that campaign in grace to subdue the nations unto himself. And that has profound implications. I will love my Savior. He wooed me, and I ran after him. He drew me with cords of love. That's why, and Pastor Miller and I never do this the way we should. We try. We try to make Christ to you the altogether lovely one, because he is great. And he calls you in love to follow him and bathes you and makes you whiter than snow and speaks with words of grace to you and keeps you. You love him and you're loyal to him. You're loyal to him as your husband and as your commander-in-chief. And you serve him. There's no volunteer army in the Lord's kingdom. Universal training. We all serve as the Lord's soldiers. That's why we're all to put on the whole armor of God. But let me ask you, see, are you thinking of Christ like this? This is a response that people give. Wait a minute. I want to know why I can't see Jesus. If all this stuff is so great, he's a schoolmaster, he's a lawyer, he's a husband, he's a military commander, why can't I see him? Why don't you think about that for a moment? And children ask that question too. You know how terrible it would be if Jesus were still on the earth? It'd be terrible. One, he'd only be in one place. You'd have to go to Jerusalem, or go to Moscow, or go to Washington, or wherever it would be to see him. Now he reigns from heaven, and he sends the Spirit as his Secretary of State in all of the earth. And we could all come to him in the Spirit. And if he were on the earth, people would be doing pilgrimages instead of serving the Lord. Well, that's all we'd want to do, is make our pilgrimage to go to see Jesus wherever he is. He didn't want you doing that. He wants you coming to him where you are right now and serving him. And could you imagine the relic industry? Jesus, touch this. Jesus, kiss this. Jesus, that's all you'd have is a silly relic industry. And then everybody would be jealous. He spoke to me. He shook my hand. He kissed my baby. Jesus doesn't want all that stuff. He reigns from heaven by the Spirit. We all come to him. Thank God he doesn't reign on the earth now. I don't fail to see how that's supposed to be such a wonderful blessing. It would be a big obstacle to our walking by faith rather than by sight. Jesus doesn't want you to live like that. Jesus tempted in the wilderness. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the way we're meant to live. Not by finding out where Jesus is on a campaign tour, but reading the Scriptures and believing what he says. Now, that's why in the early church, along with saying, Christ is risen, this was the other statement, was so common. Lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts. Why grovel in the things of this earth, looking at the waves the way Peter did? Lift up your heart. You're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. He reigns there as a schoolmaster and as a lawyer and as a husband and as a commander-in-chief. Lift up your hearts. That's very interesting. You know, today people say, I'm going to look to Washington. The government is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing that I need. Baloney! Lift up your heart to heaven, where Jesus reigns. That's why you can't see him here. Because Jesus says, you set your affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to call all of you to faith in this ascended Christ. And I'm going to give you three reasons. One, if you don't follow this Christ, you're living in this world as blind and deaf. You don't know where you came from. You don't know where you are, really. And you don't know where you're going. And you don't like the thought of a blind person walking and coming near the edge of a canyon till he finally falls. I'm serious, folks. See, if you don't believe in this Christ, what sureness do you have about anything in life? How do you know the roadmap for your existence? You only know it through Christ. Now, see, if Jesus remained in the tomb, you'd say, why should I follow him instead of following my father who died 20 years ago? Jesus isn't in the tomb. He not only rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he reigns. And he reigns as the way, the truth, and the life. That's one reason. Number two, without Jesus, you are guilty and you don't have a lawyer. And if there's any place you need a lawyer, it's before God as the judge. Rule of thumb, you're in a major legal case, you better get a good lawyer. I'm telling you, you stand before God at the end of the world, and that's a big legal case. It reminds me of those three miserable times in my life when I've had kidney stones. And as much as I wanted to yank those things out of my side, I couldn't do it. That's nothing in comparison to being before God with just your sin and guilt and his holiness. You need that lawyer. Number three, you have got to have a king. See, if you say, preacher, once I get out of here, I'm going to go live my own life. What you're saying is, I'm going to be my king. Jesus isn't really happy with rivals. And you never win when you try to be the king. See, here's what's glorious. He's not just the king. He's the loving husband. And he rips down any barrier to your not wanting to come to him with overtures of grace and love and mercy. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. When you have Christ, what do you have? I got a schoolmaster. He really teaches me by his word and spirit your will for my salvation. Thank God I've got the best of lawyers. Not only to come to him with my sin, but to come to him with God's promises and saying, Father, in Jesus' name, be just and fulfill your promises. And I got a husband. I've got a wonderful provider and protector for me. And yeah, I've got a king. And he is going to reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Here's the thing. One thing else. Jesus is called in Hebrews a forerunner. You've got someone who ascended before you. And that's absolute proof that when you die, if you die before Jesus comes, and we will die before Jesus comes, our souls are going to ascend to be with the Lord Jesus. He's our forerunner. And when Jesus comes back, he'll bring our bodies from the ground, even as his own body came forth from the grave. And we'll ascend. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's a proof of that. He's a forerunner. And the way you live right now is this. You say, as we sang some while ago, Jesus reigns. His mediatorial reign. There's nothing desiccated about this at all. It's glorious. Jesus reigns. Adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. But then you add this. Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own. See, these are the glorious truths of history. That's why history, read the statement in the bulletin about history. These things of history are glorious, but you've got to take them in faith. Now, there's one more event of human history. You may not believe it, but it's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It's as sure as incarnation. It's as sure as crucifixion of Christ. It's as sure as resurrection. And it's as sure as ascension. This same Jesus that you saw ascend into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. We just covered the unfinished work of Christ, part one. Next week, God willing, what it means that Christ is going to come again. But don't wait to come to Jesus till next week. You don't know that you've got till next week. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you that we've been able to take our Lord's days thus far this month and think afresh about events of history that we really could have seen if we could have been in those days or if we could somehow go back in a time machine to those days. And our Lord, make these things stick in us. Make us realize that we can no more deny these things and their significance than we can deny the signing of the Magna Carta, or that we can deny the American Revolution, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, or anything else that's happened in history. And our Lord, we pray that you will turn our faith to these things. Our God, we pray that this series, whatever else it does, will make us people of faith, not in empty things, but in faith in your word, telling us of these things of truth. And then, our Lord, make us different by our faith. In fact, very specifically, make us as we go forth from here to be a people delighting in our great teacher from heaven, our great exalted prophet Jesus, reveling in our great lawyer, the exalted Jesus the priest, and on our exalted husband, King, who not only loves us and who has given himself for us and continues in his work to give Himself for us, praying for us and blessing us. But it was also our great King who will indeed reign over a kingdom that will have no end. Lord, by grace, make us real citizens of that kingdom. Amen.